Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should have or give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say this, that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than burn with passion. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, by your Spirit, would you enlighten us this morning? By your Spirit, Father, would you change and transform us? By your Spirit this morning, would you renew our minds? By your Spirit, would you bring salvation to those who don't know you? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. Tough passage this morning, but as we walk through the book of Corinthians, there it is. Psychologists and her associates did a study, and they did groups of 10, and they brought these 10 in with younger kids and also high school students, and they had three charts, and they said when the teacher points to the longest line, then raise your hand. Well, in each group, there was one student that was left out in the cold, so to speak, and the other nine were instructed, no matter what the teacher says, you don't raise your hand except for something other than the longest line. And so the teacher pointed to the second longest line and said, this longest line, and all the students, the nine, raised their hands, and the one looked around confused, and because of the pressure, ended up raising his hand. 75% of the time, this was the case. The psychologist said after the study, it's because people want to be president more than they want to be right. And I think this directly applies to us as Christians. As Sesame Street said, which one of these is not like the other one? We don't want to be the other one. We don't want the one to be the one that stands out in the crowd. And we cave to peer pressure. But that's not what God has called us to do as Christians. God's called us to be the light in the darkness. God has called us to be a city on a hill. God has called us to be different. God has called us to walk the narrow road. God has called us to be the holy nation. God has called us to be a treasured people. God has called us to be the few, to be the remnant. God has called us to be distinct. So we look at the passage this morning, and I think it'd be helpful for us to understand a little bit of the history of the culture in Corinth at the time that Paul is writing. You know, and has been discussed before, of the debauchery and the scandals and all that is going on in Corinth. But I want to give this in light of our text this morning on marriage and singleness, divorce, etc. John MacArthur writes, it wasn't impossible for men and women to be divorced are married 20 times or more. An active, vocal feminist movement had developed, wives competing with their husband in business and even feats of physical strength. Many were not interested in being housewives and mothers, and by the end of the first century, childless marriages were common. Both men and women were determined to live their own lives, regardless of marriage vows or commitments. The early church had members that had lived together and were living together under all four marriage arrangements. We don't have time to discuss that this morning. But it also had those who had multiple marriages and divorce. And that is the culture into which Paul is writing. And so he's saying, look, as tempting as it is that you were saved out of this culture into a new family, you are to be different and not return as a dog does to its vomit to the ways of your previous life. And this is what with which they were struggling. And let's be honest, many of us have struggles of the same nature. We want to go back to our old ways, but Paul admonishes them not to do it. And we think, how is it possible not to do it? So let's take this in context. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 11, I want to reread for us. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's not who you are as brothers and sisters in Christ, as saints. That's not what defines you. That's not your part and parcel in life. You're different now. You've been changed. You've been transformed. So that's not who you are. And then look down in verse 19. Verse of chapter 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You were bought as a child of God with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, shed on Mount Calvary for you to pay the debt that we owe unto God, to pay for penalty that we deserve. Jesus substituted his own life in our place, an invaluable, infinitely worthy cost and price for us. So glorify God with your body. We're able to fulfill this command and these things for which Paul is going to address because of who you are, verse 11, and because of whose you are, verse 19 and 20. So, with that in mind, we will stand out, but that's what God has called us to do. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, or maybe some of your translations say, or touch a woman, and that's because it's a euphemism. ESV just went ahead and translated it for sexual relations. We see it in Genesis 20, verse 6, in Ruth, that no one will touch you, Ruth. And that's the idea of what's happening. So what are the matters? We learn in chapter 1 that Chloe brings some things to Paul's attention, right? Verse 11 of chapter 1. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And so from chapter 1 through chapter 6, Paul's addressing some of these issues. But in chapter 7, something altogether changes. Evidently, they wrote a letter, and Paul is responding to that letter. And we're going to see this throughout the rest of the book. Chapter 7, verse 25, verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed. We also see it in chapter 8, now concerning food offered to idols. We see it in chapter 16 and chapter verse 1 and verse 12. So you're going to see it again and again. Now these matters concerning this, concerning that, Paul is going to address. But here, what are the matters? This is a maxim, a phrase that was running around the church, evidently. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, not touch a woman. Isn't it of our nature, even as Christians, to swing the pendulum way too far? In chapters 5 and in chapter 6, Paul addresses sexual immorality, things that were rampant in the culture and things that are infiltrating the church. And he says, don't do these things, avoid these things, run from them. In fact, in verse 18 of chapter 6, he says, flee from sexual immorality like Joseph. Run away from it. But instead of just heeding Paul's command there and glorify God with their bodies in that way, they swung the pendulum all the way over and said, don't even have relations sexually with a woman, no matter what. And Paul says, no, that's not the way things were designed by God. That's not what we're supposed to do. And this is what we do a lot of times. There are two pits on either side, and we go from one side to the other and just swing the pendulum rather than not to be deterred by the right or left, but wholly follow after the Lord. Think about licentiousness, and I don't want to be anything close to licentiousness, so I swing the pendulum all the way over to legalism. Or I don't want anything to be associated with legalism. That church is all about do's and don'ts, and then we swing it over here, and I'm totally free in Christ to do whatever, and I'm going to sin. And Paul says, no. Shall we sin more that grace may abound? By no means. That's our nature. That's what we want to do, is swing it so far. But Paul says no, and he's going to address this. And as we talk about the principles for marriage this morning and singleness, I want to lay some groundwork. Because insinuated in this phrase is that marriage is invaluable. You don't need it. Just throw it away. It's not important. But God's created marriage. He's going to say, as we unfold the text, though, there's a proper place for sexuality or sexual relations and intimacy within marriage. God created marriage. You go back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's look in Genesis chapter 2. The problem is not what God has created. The problem is his creation messes things up. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord said, God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every birds of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And he named them. But go skip down to verse 20. But Adam, there was not a helper found fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, whoa, man, right? Woman. He's excited, as we all are. Because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God did that. Marriage is between a man and a woman, the presence of God. And we shall also say today, particularly, that marriage is between one biological male and one biological female in the context of a holy God. This is not simply a contract or a business transaction. It's a covenant. Two parties walking together in a commitment before the Lord God Almighty. God created marriage. We also understand he created marriage for procreation. We know that in verse 28, and he also says it after the flood, Genesis 9:1 and verse 7, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God has created us as human beings to see that people do get married, and people, when they get married, God willing, they have babies and have lots of them, right? Psalm 127 says the fruit of the womb is a reward. It's a blessing, right? I think Vodi Bakum addresses this as that in our culture, and I would say it's gone worse, further decreased and declined since he said this, but basically the idea, the motto that one for me and one for you, now we're through, is that's not how it is today, and people don't even want to have children. So it's procreation. Procreation. We also see marriage that God has created is the institution primarily, not only, as we'll see, the gift and the beauty of singleness, but is the institution through which discipleship happens. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then you shall take these things." And chapter 6 of Deuteronomy says, "You shall diligently teach them to your children." In other words, one of the greatest disciple-making factories in the world is inside the context of a home of a mom and a dad. God has created marriage. He's not saying there is a rejection of it. No, the culture may reject it, but God is upholding it. In Corinthians chapter 11, we'll get to that in a few weeks, but in Corinthians chapter 11, it's the norm. It's the norm of which God has created. Marriage is a beautiful thing by God. And what does it do? It's not just about us, is it? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, Paul says in this beautiful description of marriage and roles within the marriage between a husband and wife, what does he say? This is a profound mystery. It's referring to what? Christ and the church. Christ and the church. When we fulfill our roles in marriage, we are exemplifying and magnifying and bringing to the forefront a picture of Jesus and his bride. We also see in the way God has created things that in the end, the consummation of God's kingdom and all things, we see a picture of marriage, don't we? Revelation chapter 19, it says there's a feast. It's called the marriage feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In chapter 21, we see there's a bride prepared for the bridegroom who returns and comes and brings the new heavens and the new earth. That's Jesus. And the bride is us, the church. So marriage is no small thing. It's something upheld. And this maxim, "It's not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman," is totally erroneous. They swung the pendulum too far. Verse 2, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." As we look at the text, if you have a different version, maybe the NSB or the King James, the ESV adds temptation. That's not in the original, but the word porneia, pornography that we talked about before, as Matthew Henry says, all forms of sexual lust and desire is mentioned here, is sexual morality. So because of sexual morality, because of the draw to it, that's what's in implied there, each man should have his own wife and each woman had her own husband. That's a good principle for marriage. That's not the only principle for marriage. Now we have to remember in this whole chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, this is not written in isolation of the rest of the Bible. So as we look at the principles that's outlined for us here by Paul, we can't simply neglect the other reasons that God has called us to be married as well. He's simply stating, in light of the context, this is a great godly moral reason to get married, to avoid all the temptations to sexual immorality. Each one should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. This defies polygamy, doesn't it? This defies promiscuity. You can't just have as many as you want and be as loose with marriage and sexuality as you want. No, that's not what God has prescribed. He's required and designed for us to have one wife and one husband for wives. That's it. That's what God has called us to do. Now, as we think about it, it's crazy in our day and age because there is a rejection in our culture against marriage. You say, well, how do you know that this is the case? Because according to Pew Research, there's a drastic increase of people living together that aren't married. So an unmarried partner has risen from 3% to 7%. And listen to this. While the share who are currently cohabitating remains far smaller than the share who are married, So in other words, there's more married people than cohabitating people. The share of adults ages 18 to 44 who have ever lived with an unmarried partner is 59%. No, Matt, they'll value marriage. Why? Because we're selfish. We're self-centered. There's no God. We want proverbially our cake and to eat it too. That's not what God has designed. He's designed it here. Have one husband and one wife. One marriage. And you're supposed to get married. In that context, to avoid sexual immorality, this is the calling. This is what we're supposed to do. But I get it. That's outside the church, right? No, it's not. It's infiltrated the church. Just like we talk about divorce is just as high as it is inside as outside of the church. Promiscuity, partners living together before they're married or after they're married, living with somebody else. This is a huge, huge problem that must be addressed. And how do we do that as Christians? Albert Mohler, on his radio program, said part of the responsibility of Christian parents and even responsibility of the Christian church and responsibility of Christian leaders is to help more young men be ready for marriage, be ready for to be husbands, be ready to be fathers and unapologetically, to be able to grow up on time, put away the video games, put away the toys, put away the laziness, and get busy and show up as a young man. Some young man, woman is going to want to marry. And some young man who's going to be able to fulfill responsibilities of being a husband. We also have to address the identity crisis, which is a moral crisis or a spiritual crisis among many young women who are looking for the wrong attainments in life, are looking for the wrong life goals, and quite honestly need to be confronted with that. That is why they were made for the glory of God. That's not God's intention. God's intention, we know, is found in creation order, and our identity is in Christ. We have to teach young men and young women the value of marriage. And one of the greatest ways we teach them the value of marriage is what? Being married in a godly marriage. And husbands, being chief repenters in your home. Sacrificing and loving, and wives lovingly submitting. We're going to get to more of that in a moment. And further on in the book of Corinthians as well. But God has designed marriage to come together to avoid, in this case, sexual immorality between one man and one woman. We have to be pro-marriage, pro-marriage in our culture. Verse 3. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. We have to be for each other. We have to be for each other. Look what he says. The husband should give, and likewise the wife. Giving. See, most of us, as we look in our marriages currently, and many people approaching marriage have this idea, what can I get out of this? Or what's in it for me attitude? As one author says, that's like two ticks on a dog and there's no dog. It doesn't work out well. We're to live for each other. Brian Chappell says a marriage is built on the foundation of persons finding happiness by using one another ignores the deepest passion God has placed in our hearts by His Spirit. We discover the happiness God intends for our lives when we use the resources and privileges God has given us for the good of another. By exercising sacrificial love Christ exhibited, we deepen our understanding of God's care, discovering our value as even we affirm others. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? He did not come to be served, Mark 10:45, but to what? Serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's our God. God so loved the world that he what? Gave. That's right. He gave his one and only son. We have to be for the other person in the marriage. It's not just about what's in it for me. Look further. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The wife does. It's not about my rights. It's not about my rights, but what about God has called me to? We read a book in college, and Lisa studied this a lot, but on the book by Gary Thomas, what if God didn't create marriage to make you happy, but to make you holy? And that's the outlook we have to look on in marriage. The wife does not have authority over his own body, but the husband does. And likewise, there's a mutual giving here. A mutual submissiveness. A mutual saying, look, it's not about me, but it's about us. And it's about, really, the glory of God. And we have to bow down to this idea that I'm going to be in control. And, you know, look, the marriage of godly marriage is not to have dictatorial status. It's not to have manipulation. It's to be serving one another in Christ. And we think of the culture in Corinth. We think the husbands at that time would do their duty, but then they would go and satisfy themselves elsewhere as well and neglect their spouse. And Paul is saying something that's so astronomically against the culture, it's mind-blowing to say that you're actually giving of your body to your wife is unheard of in a patriarchal society. And likewise, the wife to her husband. Now, this is not in our day and age any sense of saying, okay, it's okay to promote abuse. That's not what he's saying. If you look in the book of Exodus, chapter 21, verse 10 and 11, this is the wife of a husband with a slave wife. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, her marital rights. If he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment or money. How much more shall we take care of our wife? And always, that's what Paul is saying. And if we look at the Song of Solomon, at least three times there in the Song of Solomon, he says, my beloved is mine and I am my beloved's. That's the echo here. That's what marriage is about. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. We're for one another. That's why we're here. To give, and one of the greatest signs of intimacy is through these relationships. Verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's a command, another command, do not deprive one another, do not withhold, do not keep yourself from your spouse. Except there may be three conditions. The first one is you're going to devote yourself to prayer. We're going to devote ourselves to prayer during this time. And it says for a short time. It's temporal. It's not an elongated time. It's a short time. It's for prayer. And it's mutual consent. Those three things must be met. It's not just because, as one author says, David Pryor, that I'm tired or resent the other party or disinterested or boredom. There are no excuses whatsoever. Now, there may be health complications or something along those lines, but in the general scope of things, those three things must be met. And there's times to come together and be devoted to God in prayer together for particular things. And here's the reality. Married couples, you and I, we need to pray together. As the maxim says, those who pray together stay together. It's true. It's true. And I guarantee you, sorry, there's a high probability, I should say, that the more you pray together, then the other things will take care of themselves as well. Do not deprive. Why? Because Satan will target that lack of self-control. It's rampant sexual morality. He knows what he's talking about. And one of the reasons to get married, as he says, is to avoid it. And not, as Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians, to give the devil a foothold. We don't want that, right? Because we're for one another's holiness. Verse 6, so as concession, not as command, I say this. And so a lot of people take that verse 6 to talk about what he's going to talk about in verses 7 through 9. But I believe that he's talking about the first five verses. Now as a concession, not as command, I say this. What is he saying? He's saying, look, you can do this, and you meet these three concessions. You pray together, mutual submission, a mutual consent, and for a temporary time. But that's not a command. You can do that, you can choose to do that, but you don't have to do that. That's what Paul is saying. Now he says this over and again, right? I give this of my own, but this is not necessarily something you have to do. Verse 12, right? He says the same thing. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if a brother who has a wife is unbeliever and she consents to live with him, etc. So what Paul is saying is this is a suggestion that I have, but this is not a written stone command that every single person in every single marriage has to do this. Verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am. That would be single. Now, I'll just stop for a moment. You know, there's much long debate over whether Paul was ever married. I think he was married, and I think there's evidence for that. I think his wife had passed away, and now he's single. But it doesn't matter for the point that is being made here, whether Paul was married or never married. He's single now. And what he's saying, I wish that you were like me, but what does he say? Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. So let's look back what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 10, he says, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. It's given, right? It's a gift. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. So according to Jesus as well, it's a gift. Singleness is a gift. But Paul says, so is marriage. He's not elevating one above the other. He's saying both are gifts from God. And both are vital in the church of Jesus Christ. We need singles and we need married couples. Families. We need people that are in it together. We need widows and widowers. The kingdom of God and the church as a microcosm of the big global church is to consist of all kinds of people. And Paul says, look, so that you keep from elevating one above the other, which was the Corinthians' way, wasn't it? One-upmanship. Oh, I'm following this guy because he's better. Or I'm following that guy because he's better. Or I have this gift and it's better than your gift. Paul says, no, both are gifts. Gifts from God. So don't be deceived, as James says in James chapter 1, verse 16. Why? Because every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights above, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. He gives us these gifts. He gives us the gift of singleness, or he gives us the gift of marriage. Paul says, one kind for one and one for another. Though I wish you were as myself. He's going to get to more of this and later in chapter 7 when he's going to talk about distractions and gospel focus, etc. But just because you're single doesn't mean that you can be more spiritual or more gospel focused than those who are married. Let's understand that. Again, he's not elevating one of the other. As John MacArthur says, our spirituality is not determined by whether we're married or single. Our spirituality is determined by our vertical relationship with Jesus Christ. To the unmarried, he says, verse 8, and the widows. So unmarried would include not just people who have never been married, but others, and the exclusion of widows that he says here. And I say this, that it's good for them to remain single as I am. 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, younger widows, go ahead and marry. But he says here, it's good that they remain single as I am. Unmarried widows, why? So that they can focus on things that God has to focus. It's good for them. He doesn't say it's better. He doesn't say, hey, this is the best option is being single. That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying it's good. And I think it's good for us to hear, right? Because sometimes in our culture, we devalue singleness, right? But I can think of great godly singles that have been used for the glory of God. I think of Lottie Moon, right? Think of that 4-foot-nothing woman who was used for the glory of God, and we're still talking about her today. We can think of David Brainerd, who was a ministry to the Indians, who was still used, or still talk about today, and the things that God used for him, and he only lived a short period of time as well. So it's good either to be single or remarried. They're gifts from God. They're good. Paul says to remain single is good as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. It's better to marry than burn with passion. Some would try to take this burning and relate it to the end. Burning and judgment, and they get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10 and elsewhere. But I think it has to do with passion. It has to do with lustful passion. That it's better to marry than burn. And I think it's consistent within the context that we see it as Paul over and again says, go ahead and get married to avoid sexual immorality. It's better to get married than to burn and then be tempted and go off into sin. So go ahead and do not avoid self-control. Exercise self-control. And the way that you exercise self-control is, in this case, getting married. It's a command here. Marry. You should marry. You should marry. It's a good thing. It's a godly thing. It's a wonderful, blessed thing. Now, going back to the idea of marriage and helping our young people know about marriage and what to do is, in the bulletins, I got a quote from John MacArthur, and he gives some advice on people getting ready to marry. He says, first, they should not simply seek to be married, but should seek a person they can love, trust, and respect, letting marriage come as a response to that commitment of love. People who simply want to get married for the sake of getting married run the risk of marrying the wrong person. Just want to get married, and the first person that says, I like you, and yeah, this will work, then they just get married. That's not what God has called us to do. Second advice, it's fine to be on the lookout for the right person, but the best way to find the right person is to be the right person. If believers are right with God, and it is will for them to be married, he will send the right person, and it will never be too late. So, be the right person. Seek God and his kingdom, and what all these things shall be added unto you. His will, well, we're going to talk about that in just a second at the end of our applications on singleness as well. But we have to be the right person. It's a mandate or command here that if this is the case, then marry. Not to burn with passion, but to marry. I want to leave us with four things this morning. Number one, that the idea for God of marriage is complementarian. That's a big word, right? Complementarian. What I mean by that is not that we complement each other. It's not an I there, it's an E, complement. It means we fit together. We fit together. And as we look in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following, we see that each person is given a different role. Verse 21, submitting one to another. That we are to love, and there's a context of a giving ourselves to each other. But within those roles, within those God-given roles, we know husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. I don't know any bigger command than that. And that the husbands are to provide and protect, provide so that their wives can grow in holiness, to protect their wives, to protect their families, to provide spiritually and financially and physically. And then we also see the wives are to lovingly, joyfully, gladly submit to their husbands. And when these two roles are fulfilled, they complement one another. They work together and for the glory of God and the gospel. So when wives come together and wives and husbands come together in marriage, there's a partnership that's formed, a partnership for the gospel, a partnership that not only by their actions exemplifies the gospel, but in their actual coming together so that they can be for the gospel. A complementarian lifestyle. Now, some people today, they like the egalitarianism. What that means is that we're both equal, and not only our essence, everyone affirms that, but we're equal in roles. Whatever a man can do, I can do. We see that in our culture today. It's not going really well, is it? Men shouldn't be in women's sports, okay? We know that. We have different roles. But we see, we see that there is different functions and different jobs. Kevin DeYoung in his book writes about, and some people say we're just both basketballs, but one's for outdoor, one's for indoor, but that doesn't really go well. He says, no, it's more like basketballs and footballs. You wouldn't take a football and start shooting free throws with it. It doesn't go well. Or you wouldn't take a basketball and run the run pass option. If you don't know what that means, you don't take different balls and confuse them with different sports. That's not of nature. That's not natural. That's not the way God has designed things. He's designed women and men differently and in marriage for different roles. The same essence, the same value. Jesus paid a price for both. He's given different giftings. Complementarianism. Let's not lose that. Second is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. When we come together in marriage, our goal, as I said before, in holiness, is to be more like Jesus. How can I show Jesus to my wife or my husband more? When Jesus says, for those who wish to follow me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. It's a denial of my own rights. It's a denial of my own ways and how I can serve and better love my wife in Christ-likeness. We want to follow in His steps, don't we? Paul said in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world. That's what the Corinthians needed to hear as well. Don't keep going back to your old ways. Don't model. Be different. Stand out. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Know that God has called you to different things. God has called you to different ways. And God has called you to serve. God has called you to serve. And how are we to serve? With the strength that He supplies. We can't do it on our own, can we? We can't do this by mustering up our own willpower. We do it because of the price that Jesus has paid. We do it by the power that He gives so that not only we grow in Christ-likeness, but we even do it by the very Christ Himself. Also, I want us to understand not only complementarianism, not only Christ-likeness, but there are choices. Where choices we make. Should we remain single, or should we get married? And Paul says, yes. We don't know, many of us, what God has in store for the future. If you're a young person, if you want to be single or want to be married, I certainly desire to be married. Well, God gives us desires. And I think one helpful New Testament scholar and theologian, Pastor Thomas Schreiner, helps. Sometimes God doesn't give you your desires. And so sometimes that doesn't happen the way we think it will happen. And so the Christian is called to trials sometimes. And who knows if that is for you or for someone else. And what do we do in that situation? We continue to trust Christ. We continue to trust Christ. We know several older single people who are still single, not because they have desire not to be married, but that's just not what God has intended, at least thus far for them. But they continue to trust the Lord. They continue to trust Christ. They continue to pursue Jesus. They continue to make the choice whether God has called me to singleness or whether God has called me to marriage. As John Piper says, the ultimate thing is the glory of God. That's the ultimate thing. That's what we're called to. Singleness is beautiful, Piper says, and physical. And God made both marriage and singleness. Both are designed, like all of nature, to display the glory of Christ. There are ways to use our bodies and our appetites in marriage and in singleness that make much of Jesus. So as A.W. Tozer said, the crucified Christian has three marks. Number one, they're facing only one direction. Number two, they no longer look back. And number three, their plans are no longer their own. So whether God has called us to be married or God called us to be single, our focus is Jesus. Our focus is making much of Christ, His glory. Not to look back in the culture or where we were before, but we're looking at Christ and knowing we make plans, we have desires, but we know we give it all to Christ. We give it all to Christ. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And He will work it out for His glory and for our good. Lord, we love You. We praise You. We thank You for this time. Have mercy on us, O God. Have mercy on us. Father, we pray for marriages. We pray for young people, singles, older people that are single. Father, we pray that You would grow us all in Jesus Christ. That we would become more like You, Jesus. And Father, anyone that doesn't know You, let them know they can throw away all that sin. Run away from it. Despise it and turn to You, Jesus, and You can forgive all our sins. For if we confess that Jesus is Lord, we know that we will be saved. So Lord, if anyone doesn't know You, let them bow down to You, Christ, today. And for the rest of us saints who are called already to be with You, Father, we ask that You help us to submit to Your Lordship. In Christ's name, amen.